Tonight we are still in 1 Corinthians 14, but we are nearer than when we first believed. And so let me call your attention to verse 26 of that chapter. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is speaking now not about the advantage of prophecy over tongues. That has been his burden for the first part of the chapter, to demonstrate that even though he speaks in tongues more than they all and says forbid not to speak in tongues, that the gift of prophecy is much more desirable. And now he goes to how it all practically will work out in a meeting of the saints. And here he's going to talk about the orderliness in the worship service. And as we begin with verse 26 tonight, the emphasis is again going to be on individual contributions as those who are in the body of Christ. They're going to be individuals joining in with the worship service for the common good, for the edification of the church. But it's also going to be emphasizing how this should be done in an orderly way, and if there is prophecy exercised, then there are some regulations for it. So, looking at verse 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." Meaning that all things need to be done for building up. So he expects individual contributions, but he also expects that the church is going to be the beneficiary. And so this is one of the, I think, acid tests of a worship service in that last phrase of verse 26. Let all things be done for edification, for building up the body as a whole. And these are various things that have that potential to build up the body as a whole. We've looked earlier at things like tongues and interpretations, how you're not supposed to have a tongue without an interpretation and so on, so that the body might be edified. And we certainly know that teaching self-evidently builds up the church. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs builds up the church. Paul actually tells the Ephesians that it's through those means that we speak to each other in the church service, that we actually minister to one another in the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing in Ephesians 5:19. So here we are looking at verse 26, and one of the problem words there is a revelation, and this apocalypsis. And if you feel, as some do, that revelation has to always mean a revelation of God's word with scriptural authority in actual words, then you will either have to believe that such revelation as Paul is talking about in verse 26 has ceased, or you'll have to believe, along with some of our more rabid charismatic friends, that revelation that's equal to scripture continues routinely in churches. But that doesn't have to be the meaning of revelation. As a matter of fact, if you just look at the word and its cognate verb reveal in a concordance, you'll find that basically it is an unveiling by God of something with general content, not actual words that would be equal to Scripture. And I think that that is the important thing. Let me show you one example just from the context. In a moment, we're going to get down to verse 30, where it seems that someone is speaking and someone else signals that he wants to speak. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So in other words, it's possible for one person who has a revelation to be speaking and another person who has a revelation to feel the urgency to speak, and the first person keeps silent. And that revelation actually might not ever get said again. It might not ever get revealed to the church, at least not in that service, because what Paul is talking about here is decorum. Instead, I think it is best to take the word revelation and revealed in 1 Corinthians as not a loaded word that is talking about the giving of authoritative, definitive teaching, because as we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see that all this stuff that we're reading about is to be tested by apostolic authority. And that's Paul's authority in verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If you remember in Ephesians 1:17, Paul makes a prayer for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, or the famous NIV translation, the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and so on. The reason I bring up that prayer is it mentions that what Paul prays for the Ephesians is that God will give them a revelation. The same word. Now, we have every right to pray that for each other. I've prayed that for our church. If someone has prayed this for you, blessed are you, that God will give you to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. But we don't assume that when we share that with somebody else, that our words are equal to Scripture. We don't assume whenever we testify of the goodness of God or the eyes of our heart being enlightened or gaining some new insight into the love of God, that if we're writing to them in an email, that we should switch to red type at that moment because our words are equal to Jesus. So my point is that as you read 1 Corinthians 14, it will be much clearer and easier to understand if you see that the definitive, authoritative teaching is always the apostolic teaching. To me, the view that our secessionist friends take, that what was going on in the church services at Corinth was that they were making up Scripture as they were going along, that they were all teaching definitive words of God with an authority of actual words, just can't be borne out by reading these epistles. And Paul is saying, it is my commandment and my teaching that is the touchstone. And this is why it is possible to believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but not go crazy like the charismatics have done in some quarters, and this is certainly not all charismatics, and take the position that every insight from God's Word or every insight from God's Spirit is scripture level, scripture worthy. That's just not true. And that is not the situation that is envisioned here in Corinth from the context. Let me show you the way Paul is trying to bring order to these church services. He says in verse 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter or translator, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God." We learn several things there. First is that there may be a lot of people who can speak in tongues, and there may be a lot of people who have the gift of interpretation. But Paul limits it to three. And the order that God wants in the service takes the primacy over whatever gifting of the gifts he may be giving to individuals. This is extremely important. Because I've been in churches where there were maybe half a dozen tongues and interpretations. And this is a violation of Scripture. Even if all of them were legitimate, and I may have no reason to think that any of them were, but even if all of them were legitimate, it's a violation of God's order. In other words, after the third tongue and interpretation, Paul is saying, shut it down. And you have a right to shut it down, and you have the ability to shut it down. And so the Corinthians were supposed to read this letter and say, okay, three tongues and interpretations, max, for a church service. That's what he's saying. Furthermore, he's saying that if there is no interpreter, then let the first person, the one with the tongue, keep silent in the church. There's never supposed to be any uninterpreted tongue uttered in a church service. And let him speak to himself and to God. And as we saw last month when we came together, there is strong evidence that all tongues are addressed to God. That's what you're doing. You're praying to God. And this is why Paul can talk about edifying yourself speaking in tongues and not be being sarcastic, because the person is supposed to be speaking to himself and to God. That will also mean, of course, that the interpretation will be praise to God or speaking of the wonderful works of God. And as we also mentioned, just from our practical knowledge, those of us who know something of the charismatic movement, few interpretations are. Most of them begin with a word of exhortation to my little children, and so on. And these are automatically ruled out as being not of God in this passage. Then Paul lays down the rule for how many prophets can speak. In verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and the others judge. So this order applies to prophets as well, and we have again here a maximum of three. Now remember that the job description of prophecy is very different from that in the Old Testament. It's the apostles who have taken on the role of the Old Testament prophets. It's the apostles who can say, my word is the Lord's word. But in the New Testament, the role of the prophet is simply someone who receives a revelation from God and speaks in one of three ways, according to verse 3 of this chapter. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Some people have thought that this is the same as the gift of teaching. But actually, I don't think it's the same as the gift of teaching at all. I think it is just an immediate revelation that someone receives, because that's the way it's described in this passage. So it's not talking about a prepared delivery of doctrinal precepts. It's not talking about the role of the teacher or the pastor. It's talking about something that is revealed by the Spirit. Now, let me just give you a personal note about this. I am privileged to see things like this happening, and sometimes they're unbeknownst to the congregation. I remember one morning before I came to church, I felt like that I had an insight about the Lord Jesus that I wanted to really emphasize in my sermon. This happened just a couple of months ago. So I was going to put it in at the end of my sermon. Well, lo and behold, Ben Fletcher got up to administer communion. And as he administered communion, and I doubt very seriously if this was anything he had actually planned to say, suddenly out of his mouth came the very insight that I had received from the Lord. It was the very same description of Jesus that I had gotten that I was supposed to add to the sermon. Well, you know, all of us were having just a nice, quiet, little sedate church service, but there was a word of prophecy uttered there by Ben Fletcher. And it was for your exhortation and edification and comfort in that you heard it, received it, and thought it was truthful and a good thing to know, but it was really for my edification, exhortation, and comfort, because it confirmed to me that I was on the right track in using this particular phrase or terminology to describe Jesus. I sat there in the front pew and heard Ben stealing my stuff that I'd gotten from the Lord. Well, this is the kind of thing that I think Paul means here. A revelation that one gets of general content. It's not actual words. Nobody's going to print any of my sermons in red letters, and nobody's going to say, according to Ben Fletcher, thus says the Lord. But the revelation is of a general edifying, exhorting, and building up content. So Paul says, all right, two or three of those at the most. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others. And what are they supposed to do? They are supposed to separate and distinguish. You see, with a false prophet, you don't have to do much separating or distinguishing. Under the Old Testament, with a false prophet, all you had to do was find one detail that was wrong, and you could come to a conclusion, and that is that he was utterly false, and he should be stoned. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So all you had to do was hear one thing that wasn't true, that wasn't quite according to God's law, and that prophet deserved death. There wasn't any kind of separating or distinguishing or sifting, which this word implies, that had to be done. But here it says, let the others judge. And the question is, and I'll give you a tentative answer, who are the others? And one theory would naturally be, well, the other prophets in the church. They could judge. But that's really not what Paul tells the Thessalonians. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So what you have here is a situation where probably it's the rest of the congregation that judges the prophecy and sifts it and separates it to see if it's true. And this will make sense in a moment when we get to the part about the women. So if this interpretation is correct, then it would make sense of the interesting passage that we'll come to in just a moment about women speaking. So look at what happens in verse 30. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. This is an indication, a very strong one, that these words are not to be regarded as actual scripture-worthy words of God. Because the first prophecy out of the first prophet out of courtesy is supposed to be quiet. When someone signals that he also has something to say, Paul is interested in orderliness in the church service, and so he actually tells the first guy to be silent. Let the first keep silent. And then he says, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means you're not in a state of ecstasy. You can control this. You can stop and start. You can be courteous. You can be orderly, even at the same time that you feel that you have a revelation from God to pass on. And then when you get to verse 34, verse 33, Paul says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. I'm going to stop the verse there. And that's his point. He will not have anything in a church service that looks like confusion. This is what he is emphasizing, the orderliness of the worship. So then, he goes on to say, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now the question is he bringing up a whole different subject here? As he says, I want to tell you about prophecy, I've told you about tongues, and I want to tell you about women. I don't think so, because in verse 37, he's going to say, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, and he's going to insist that people acknowledge these rules, and they seem to be rules about prophecy. If they're rules about prophecy, then several things make sense. First of all, the command to let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to be submissive, as the law also says, will make sense in a way that it cannot if you think that Paul is talking about the same thing that he's talking about when he writes in the epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. We'll get there in just a moment. But he writes, as you know, in 1 Timothy 2, that women are not to speak or to teach or to have authority over men. But here, he's saying that God is not the author of confusion or of peace, confusion but of peace. He's saying there's to be no competition, no ecstasy, no frenzies, no trances. The Spirit leads and the spirits of the prophets cooperate. But he says in the context of all this, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, here's our problem. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, which is just a couple pages back, he says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. The problem is not that she's praying or prophesying, but that she doesn't have the head covered when she does it. Furthermore, you all know the prophecy of Joel that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost that says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And you also know that Philip, the evangelist, had daughters who prophesied. So, What Paul is bringing up here is not, here's how to regulate prophecy, but women can't prophesy. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, here's how to regulate prophecy. You judge it. But women can't be part of that judging. Women can't be part of the judging. Remember, the context is that we're letting two or three prophets speak, verse 29, and let the others, which would likely be the entire congregation, judge, except for the women. Paul is saying in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. The implication meaning a woman might prophesy and somebody might judge her prophecy, but if a man prophesies, she's not supposed to judge his prophecy. Why? Because she would be in the role of teaching authoritatively over men. That would put her in the role of a teacher in the evaluation of the prophecy. Now let's say that you have a particularly crafty woman here who says, I don't want to evaluate, I just want to ask a question. Okay? What's Paul's answer to that? Don't even go there. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. Because what can happen when you ask questions? Well, it's not just strife. Yes, we know that. But what can happen when you ask questions? Start a question in your own mind. Is it not true that? And how do you finish it? With some doctrine that you want to propound. Have you ever had some unbelieving loved ones over at Thanksgiving or Christmas and said, oh boy, now I get to pray the grace. And in praying the grace, what do? Preach. You preach to your unbelieving loved ones at the table. Well, in just the same way, Paul is saying here, I'm not saying anything against what I said two chapters earlier, or three chapters earlier, that women may speak for edification, exhortation, or comfort, but I am saying that they have to be submissive, as the law says, and they are not to teach or to usurp authority over a man. So Paul is, of course, against women pastors and women elders, and any situation in the church where a woman is going to exercise authority over a man. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission is his overall admonition for a woman. And he says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So she can't exercise these authoritative roles. As you well know, there is great controversy, especially among Reformed people, as to how far this should go. Presbyterian churches in the PCA are going so far these days as to say that women may teach nobody. That there's a movement among PCAs to say that women may not teach little children, that they may not teach any class whatsoever, not just have authority over men, but they may never teach anybody, no reason, no way, no how. I don't happen to share that view. As you know, we have had women make reports from our pulpit. We have had women testify to what the Lord has done in forgiving them and delivering them from the consequences of their abortions. I do not think that these things violate Scripture in any way, because they're not teaching in an authoritative way over the congregation. No, they're not doing the role of an evangelist, a pastor, or even a teacher. But Paul says in verse 34, they are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be in submission as the law also says. And since he has envisioned a woman prophesying, and under the new covenant they can, unless we say that the prophecy of Joel 2 was fulfilled for a few hundred years, and then when the canon was closed, well, that's the end of that. They certainly can speak in the limited function of prophecy in verse 3, but they cannot judge another prophecy, either a man or a woman's prophecy. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. This is the interpretation, I think, that does justice to all the verses you can find about women. All the verses in the Bible, in the New Testament itself, and also in the writings of Paul, without making him extremely inconsistent, as some people think he is. But he refers to the law, speaking of the woman being in submission, and I think that that refers not only to the fact that Adam was formed first and then Eve, but also to that post-fall addition that God gave to the woman. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so what Paul is saying here when it comes to critiquing the prophecies, let the husband rule. If you have questions, don't even risk turning them into an opportunity for teaching. Ask your own husbands at home. And then Paul gives a challenge to these prophets, verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? So what he's saying there is he says you are not the source of the Word of God. You're not the source of the Word of God, nor do you alone possess it. And so in view of that, in view of the fact that the authoritative word of God did not start with you prophets in the Corinthian church, and it did not reach you only, then he comes to the conclusion that is so absolutely important, verse 37. Because here is what he might have written here. He might have written, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, I am more so. That would be very similar, wouldn't it, to what he wrote to the Philippians, where he says, if anyone thinks himself to be righteous, I am more so. And he gives this list of why he would have the right to merit salvation more than anyone else. But instead, he says, he doesn't say that, and yet we know that he prophesied. We know that he prophesied. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13 that we prophesy in part. But he doesn't even mention the fact that he prophesies. He never appeals to his own gift of prophecy to establish his authority. Think about how important that is. Paul never appeals to his own gift of prophecy to establish his authority, which would have been natural if his gift of prophecy had been the same as the gift in the Old Testament, of the Old Testament prophets. If he's talking about the same gifts of Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on, naturally he would have said, I'm a prophet, more of a prophet than you are, an experienced prophet, my words are God's words. He never does that, because by the time of the New Testament, the word prophet had taken on a completely different meaning, and it's obviously a different meaning in 1 Corinthians. And to what does Paul appeal for his authority? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He starts all of his letters by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was the apostles who saw the resurrected Lord and who were personally called by him who had the authority. And so here is a timeless verse that applied to the Corinthians. It must be thoroughly and firmly applied to churches nowadays. If this verse were even known among charismatic churches, it would make an incredible amount of difference. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So that means that no one's ever going to get a revelation from God that conflicts with what Paul wrote. No one is ever going to get an insight from the Holy Spirit that cannot be supported by the apostolic teaching of Scripture. And it is this that exalts the Word of God. And when Paul told Timothy to, look to the Word of God, he didn't tell him to just check out what the prophets are saying in the churches. That wasn't what was important. That wasn't the very words of God. That wasn't Scripture worthy. Those were the normal insights and evaluation on our part. There may be a certain element of truth in them, but they have to be judged. And therefore, we are commanded to judge all things and prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Verse 38 strengthens Paul's case enormously. He so restricts the exercise of prophecy and insists that it be subordinate to his role as an apostle and its teachings subordinate, or its concepts subordinate to his teachings, that he writes in verse 38, and this is with the best manuscripts. Some manuscripts say, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant, which is in the New King James Version. But the best manuscripts say, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So when you've got somebody claiming to be a prophet, and his words, or her words, do not line up with the inscripturated Word of God which we have received, then the solution is, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized, or she is not recognized, as a prophet by God. It's just that simple. They ain't no prophet if the words that they say in the limited areas of edification, exhortation, and comfort are completely incompatible and incongruent to the inerrant Word of God. Therefore, he says in verse 39, as he ends it, he says, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. He sums up here. Desire earnestly to prophesy, what he said from the very beginning. And he says, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. He has emphasized the desirability of tongues so much as he has emphasized the non-desirability of tongues. He has said, it's fine to seek to speak in tongues. I speak in tongues more than you all, but I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he says, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. But here's the bottom line. Let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, let me pause a moment before we go to 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, Gene?
This being the order of worship, Would you explain to me how this works, where it says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. It is saying, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. How is the one doing prophesying going to know that the one is sitting there? Is he like raising his hand or going, wait.
That's actually a pretty good guess, that there would be some sort of signal or anticipatory movement made, some sort of gesture. That's
if
all
that's
we can guess.
If that's the order of the service, I've never been in a service like that.
Well, and the thing about it is, I don't think it's so much the order of the service as it is orderliness in the service.
Of course, it says let two or three too. I
don't
have that happening.
No, no, and see, I don't think that this is a prescription for worship. I think that this is bringing order to what was done at Corinth.
But if I raise my hand while you're recording your sermon in the morning, will you sit down and let me talk?
No. No, I won't.
Wait a minute.
That's right. We'll have to talk. Let me see if you're a prophet. See if you've got the gift. We'll talk behind the scenes.
Well, I can
prove
that.
Yeah. Okay. Any others?
We have had, you know, discussions on this.
Someone visited the church a number of years ago, knowing that I, at least, still believed in the gifts of the Spirit. So he wanted to see how a charismatic Calvinist did it, and he was bored to tears because what we did was sing praises, pray, take communion, and have a sermon. And so he asked afterwards. He said, "Do you allow for the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit on Sunday morning?" And I said, actually, no. There are certainly, you know, we beseech the work of the Holy Spirit, but I said, we believe that the things that we are doing have the scriptural primacy. We think that they are what is important to be done. And therefore, we cannot work the other things in and don't want to, because we give priority to those things that we do in the Sunday morning service. Yes, brother. Again, I don't think that this is a prescription for an order of worship so much as it brings orderliness to the worship service. And the key verses to me are 26c, let all things be done for edification. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. That's what I think Paul's primary burden here is, not to quench the Spirit, but to define and regulate the use of the gifts so that they reflect the giver, so that they reflect God, who is the author of peace.
And yes, Dave's got a revelation.
Yeah. Oh, Dave's got a revelation. Okay, I'll hold my peace. Go ahead.
No.
We come to one of the most glorious and important parts of Scripture, because Paul has to deal finally at the end of his letter with the most horrific doctrinal diversion, or divergence is the word I want, that's going on in Corinth. You know, he's dealt with this. He's dealt with food sacrificed to idols, and he's dealt with worship of women and men, and he's dealt with the excesses and perversions of the Lord's Supper, and then all of the kinds of things that one runs into with spiritual gifts. And now he finally comes to, and also the church discipline, we mustn't forget that, but he comes in chapter 15 to the place where it's not just that their practice and their applications of what they think they have learned need some fine-tuning. He's got to deal with some people who have begun to actually deny the resurrection in the church at Corinth. Now, you wouldn't think there could be such folks among Christians at the present time, and I say Christians, professing Christians. But in view of the fact that we have every other kind of heresy to combat at the present time and every other kind of excess, there's been in the last few years a revival of this very doctrine that there is no resurrection from the dead, that Christians simply die and go to heaven and will keep on dying and going to heaven, and there's not going to be a future resurrection of the body. And Paul is actually saying here that this becomes kind of a make-or-break sort of doctrine. This can really affect whether you're even a Christian or not if you deny the resurrection of the dead, because he's going to make the logical point that if you do that, you may think you're very spiritual and very clever, but you're destroyed by your own logic because you've just denied that Jesus could rise from the dead. Because if the dead don't rise, then neither does Jesus. You can't have it both ways. So he starts with a reminder of the gospel, and this is a way of simply being foundational here. This is how he proceeds, and I think this is always a good way to proceed in difficult situations where you have a disagreement or you have a something that you want to correct. Start with what common ground you have. Start with the basics that you have. One of the things that I have found in marriage counseling is that a lot of times I'll hear from the husband, I'll hear from the wife, and then I'm able to give them the insight, you're talking about some different issues, but you're both wanting the same thing. Isn't that interesting? Can you both agree that you're wanting the same thing? And then we'll talk about the means of dealing with these issues. Well, what Paul is saying here is, let's get back to basics. Let's remind ourselves of what you have all received as Christians in Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. That's an important little phrase at the end of the verse, and it may be important for you sometime when you're in a period of doubt or in a period of uncertainty about your relationship with the Lord. Sometimes you need to go back and say, well, all right, now what do I believe? And what exactly is my faith, and in what does it consist? And he says, I preached to you this, you received it, and you stand in it, by which you also are being saved. Verse 2. Your salvation is a lifelong process. You are being saved. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. There's a sense in which you were saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved by Jesus' life. So he says, in which you're being saved, there's this process of sanctification. And then he says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's a scary phrase, isn't it? Unless. best you can and are trying to please as best you can, you have not believed in vain. But Paul's purpose right now is not to comfort but to scare. So he says, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes through the facts of the gospel. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And first of all means as of primary importance, as of first importance. And he says, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm telling you things that are already known. Go back to what you know. Go back to what you know to be true. And he says, I'm going to pass on to you what was passed on to me. By the way, who passed it on to Paul?
Jesus
did. Where would we go to see that in Scripture? Galatians 1. Yeah. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he is saying that this gospel is from God, and it's so true that if he himself or an angel from heaven preaches anything other than what has been preached to you, let him be accursed. So here's what he says the gospel means, or the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So the cross is at the central of it. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And all of this happened according to the Scriptures. So prophecies like Isaiah 53, which prophesied the death of the Lord, Psalm 22, these prophecies would be fulfilled at Calvary. And that he was buried, verse 4. What's the significance of that? He was dead. He was as dead as a man could be. This is enormously important if you're going to prove the resurrection. You can't open up the possibility that he might have swooned, as Hugh Schoenfield wrote about in the Passover plot. You can't open up the possibility that he faked it in some way, wasn't really dead. You've got to establish the fact that he was buried. So here comes the story of Joseph of Arimathea and the Roman seal and the temple guard and all of those things that made sure that this man was entombed, put away, and buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He has been raised. This is the way that should be translated. He has been raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas. That's what Paul always calls Peter. That he was seen by Cephas. You know, some disciples reported to the guys from Emmaus, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. There was a special appearance of the Lord Jesus to Simon Peter after Peter had denied him and was so sorry for his sin. He was seen by Cephas. Then by the 12. Actually, there were only 10 on Resurrection Day night. No Judas, no Thomas. So that must mean something about the way Paul thinks of the 12. Doesn't have to be the actual number. That must tell us that he thinks that it should be capitalized, capital T. There's something important about the 12 apostles. And that's what makes his apostleship so important. He considers it to be, as we'll see, on equal par with the 12 themselves. Now, I want to just stop here for just a moment and ask you, What's interesting about this gospel, as Paul defines it and passes it on and reminds you and me of it, as well as the Corinthians? Somebody says, I'm going to tell you the gospel. And then he goes into this. Christ died for our sins, and of course every word is important. You have to explain why that was necessary, what the consequences of sin are, what the wages of sin are, why Jesus had to pay the price, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Any comments you'd like to make on this unusual way of presenting the gospel? With God rather than you and me. Yeah. It starts with, and it also starts with historic facts. So it's not talking about anything subjective yet, like our thirst or our own sense of guilt or any of those kinds of things. It starts with what God has concretely done in history through His Son. And the interpretation of that. Christ died, but boy, there's a wealth of things going on there. He died for our sins. And he died according to a definite plan, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You can imagine many hundreds of years ago when I preached on 1 Corinthians how I devoted one sermon each to each one of these little phrases. Because there's so much here that you could unpack. It's like the Lord's Prayer. If you use the Lord's Prayer as subheading or as headings to pray, then you can pray for a great length of time. And you can preach for a great length of time from this passage of Scripture. So the gospel starts with what God has done factually in history. And then he was seen. These things are enormously important now. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul will talk about the significance of that. But right now, he's supporting that resurrection. He was seen. He was seen. You know, this is not like Elvis sightings. No. The Lord was actually seen by people who really did know him. He was seen by Cephas. Then by the 12, he wasn't seen by people who thought, hey, I bet that's what Jesus looked like. I wonder if he was raised from the dead. That wasn't what was going on. He was seen by his nearest and dearest. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. What's the significance of whom the greater part remain to the present? Excuse me?
Go ask them.
Go ask them. Find them. Look them up. Talk to them. I saw him. He was seen by all these people. After that, he was seen by James. That's pretty significant. Who was James? The Lord's brother who had not believed in him. You know, the last time we read about James before the Gospels end, he's joining his other brothers in taunting Jesus about how, well, if you want to get well known, go up to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it says they didn't believe in him. And then all of a sudden, there he lands in the first chapter of Acts praying with everybody in the upper room. What's happened to James? What's happened to this unbelieving brother? Well, he was seen, but he saw his risen elder brother. He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And some question is there about what Paul means there by the phrase born out of due time. One untimely born would mean he was a latecomer. He was a latecomer, but with authority nonetheless. He's not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. So maybe it means he's a latecomer. He was one untimely born. But the interesting thing is that the Greek word there means the abortion. The abortion. And there's some speculation that this was a cruel nickname for Paul, that people, especially Jews who would repudiate him because he had betrayed the faith by receiving Jesus as Lord, would say things like, if instead of being born again, he hasn't been born at all, he's an abortion.
Or a miscarriage.
He's a miscarriage, yeah. He's not, instead of being, you know, a developed Jew, he's a miscarriage. That's right. So it could have been an insulting term used by him, but that's okay with Paul, because he says in verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So one of the things that Paul held to is fascinating. He held to two things. And sometimes you have to do this in the various offices to which you're called or the various roles you play in life. He held to the dignity and authority of his office. Nobody was ever more aware or ever more used the fact that he was an apostle and had authority. He's just written to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:37. What I write to you is the command of the Lord. You don't recognize this, you're not recognized by God. I mean, it could not be clearer. In teaching on marriage, he says, I've got a commandment. You didn't get it from the Lord. He never spoke it, but you're getting it from me. It carries the word of the Lord with it. Paul absolutely knew who he was at all times, and yet at the same time, he always knew he wasn't worthy of it. He always knew that he shouldn't even be an apostle, that he was the chief of sinners. He was well aware of both of those things at once. So sometimes you have to do this to fulfill the positions that you have in life. Some of us who are husbands have to say, I'm not worthy to be the husband of this wonderful woman. Nevertheless, I am the husband, and I have to do what the husband does.
Amen.
And a wife may say, I'm not worthy to be the wife of this wonderful man, but I have to do what the wife is called to do by Scripture. You may have to say, I am an employee that knows more than my employer. I know how to do this stuff, and my supervisor doesn't. And yet you say, I must submit to my supervisor. I must fulfill the position that God has put me in. So the point is that Paul held to two things at the same time: the fact that he was absolutely unworthy of being an apostle. He never got over it, that God had called him to that role, but he was going to exercise that role. That's fascinating, isn't it? I'm the least of the apostles, but he doesn't say, I might not be one. He says, I am one. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And he always knew that he owed it all to grace, verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. And then he does one of those things that's kind of like in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In just the same way, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There is Paul, empowered by the Spirit and favored by God's grace, being able to say, I labored more abundantly than any other apostle. You know, and then, lest that sound like boasting, he says, well, it wasn't me really. It was the grace of God which was with me. But see, both things are true. He was laboring more abundantly than they all, But it wasn't just he alone. It was instead he himself, Paul, the new creature in Christ, empowered by the Spirit. But the grace of God which was with me. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, whoever you heard the gospel from, whether you heard it from me or heard it from the other apostles, so we preach and so you believe. There's one gospel, Paul is saying. Paul preached it, they preached it, you believed it. So he's saying to the Corinthians, start there. Start with what you know. In verse 12, he begins to take this basic fundamental application and say, in view of the gospel, how can some of you say what you're saying? Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? It's just shocking to him. This is part and parcel of the gospel. As a matter of fact, I really do think that there was a time in evangelical Christianity when the resurrection was not preached as firmly and fully as it should have been. I think that's probably being rectified, but didn't most of you grow up hearing a gospel that centered on Jesus dying on the cross, you come and your sins are forgiven? Isn't that basically all you heard? Yeah. And most of us, including myself, heard that message of forgiveness, but we really never heard anything about the righteousness of Christ, and we never heard about justification and how that righteousness was imputed to our account. And we never heard about the fundamental thing that demonstrated that God thought Jesus was righteous, that Jesus really had something that could be imputed to our account. How do we know that God thought that and considered Jesus worthy of having this righteousness that could be put down to our account? He raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. He confirmed that his death was not for himself. He confirmed that he didn't have secret sin. He was raised, Paul says, for our justification. So, as you look back on the book of Acts, and you reread the book of Acts, and we certainly saw this when we went through it on Sunday night, the message of justification, the message of forgiveness is preached, the message of the cross is preached, but also the resurrection is much more in view in the book of Acts than you hear from a lot of pulpits. And we're going to see why it's so absolutely crucial. Because, see, I have known of professing Christians who certainly would trust Jesus and his death on the cross to save them, but, well, they weren't so sure about the resurrection. One night I was speaking at InterVarsity at the UT campus years ago, and I got to talking to a young man from a major evangelical church here in Austin. And as we talked, it became clear that he thought the resurrection was kind of a negotiable doctrine. You know, some Christians believed in it, and some didn't, and it was kind of okay if you didn't. Didn't matter. That wasn't one of the basics to him. What Paul is saying, that is basic. Without that, the other things aren't true. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then he sure didn't die for our sins. He might have died, but it didn't have anything to do with our sins, and it didn't work for our sins. So here's how he starts to apply the logic. He says, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, there may be a protester who says, well, somebody might rise now and then, but that doesn't mean there's a future resurrection. Paul is saying, no, you can't have it both ways. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. If dead men don't rise, then neither did Christ. He's going to show that if you cannot have a resurrected Jesus, that if you have no resurrection, then you cannot have a resurrected Jesus. So if there's no resurrection, there's no resurrected Jesus, and he's going to say that will mean no gospel. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He was a man as well as God. The claims are that he rose from the dead and that he's made certain promises, that he in fact is a life-giving spirit, and that he has guaranteed our future resurrection. But all of that falls to the ground if he is not risen, and if other people don't rise, then you really can't believe that he didn't rise either. This is what I'm worried about with the present crop of professing Christians who don't believe in the future resurrection, because Paul won't have that argument. And it's only a little while until they will have to say that Jesus probably wasn't raised either. He just lives in the hearts of people in some kind of ethereal way, but he wasn't bodily raised. Okay. Paul shows how the dominoes begin to fall. Verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Those of you who have done a little reading in theology may know the word kerygma. Kerygma means the message proclaimed, and that's what the word is there for preaching. So it's not just the act of preaching there, it's the message that is proclaimed. It is that gospel that makes up the first three or four verses of chapter 15. In other words, the message preached is in vain if Christ is not risen. And your faith is also vain. So, no resurrection, no message, and no faith. It's just that simple. Everything fades away. Everything falls. He says in verse 15, yes, and we're found false witnesses of God. The apostles' integrity is at stake. They're all liars of the worst kind. Liars about God. That's a horrible thing, brothers and sisters. To be a liar about God. To say something about God that isn't true. Every minister of the gospel should fear doing this. Certainly deliberately, but even inadvertently. To say something about God and mislead anyone is a horrifying thing to the Apostle Paul. A lot of Christians don't think anything about it. They say, well, the minister taught a few true things and a few false things and told us some things about God and some other things that weren't really true about God. You know, well, that's horrible. We're so narcotized to that. But Paul says, I won't have it as an apostle. He says, I'm not going to be a liar of the worst kind. If the resurrection's not true, I haven't told you good news. I've told you false news. So he says, we're found false witnesses of God. And you know the prohibitions against false witnesses in the Old Testament. Paul's mindset about false witnesses would be that that was a terrible thing. That's a violation of one of the 10 words. To bear false witness against your neighbor, but to bear false witness about God in saying that he did something that he didn't is absolutely unthinkable to Paul. So he says, we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. He just presses that argument again. Dead people don't rise, then neither did Christ. And if you don't believe me, look at verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Again, he makes the argument. And then, here is where it gets so practical. Because he says in verse 17, If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In other words, no resurrection, no preaching, no faith, no forgiveness. You're going to die in your sins, just like Jesus said you would do if you don't believe I am He. And that means that you can't have a gospel with just the cross only and never speak of the resurrection and why God vindicated him and showed that the cross worked and will give his righteousness to whoever believes. Because if Jesus died and didn't rise, it means he had secret sin. He died for himself. His death was not what everybody says it was, an atonement. And you and I are unaffected by it. It was just the death of a noble man who was noble sometimes and that he said some true things but lied about who he was and was one of the great prophets of the world. Isn't that a silly thing to say about Jesus? But that's what many people say. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Verse 18, then also those who are asleep in Christ, a lovely phrase, beautiful little phrase, asleep in Christ. That's where you'll be when you die. Asleep in Christ, that's Paul's euphemism for death. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've lost their well-being. The word means to be ruined forever. Doesn't mean to be destroyed. Means to be ruined forever. You know what happens when you open a can of something and you immediately know that it's past the expiration date, or you open a carton of milk and sure enough the expiration date was 1 hour ago and it's gone. And all right, what's happened? That thing has perished. It's ruined. It hasn't been destroyed yet. You haven't put it down the disposal and obliterated it forever. But it's perished because it's a perishable that has perished. Well, in the same sense, Paul is not saying, you know, we'll cease to exist or anything, but he's saying we've been ruined. We've been utterly ruined. We've lost our well-being and there's no relationship with God. There's no resurrection. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So that's how crucial the doctrine is. And he says that the whole Christian faith stands or falls on it. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then give it up. Quit having the church meetings. Quit pretending to be Christians. Don't even think about sins, because not only are you not forgiven for them, you might as well indulge them, because there is no salvation. So now he goes on to say in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. In other words, he's saying it has happened and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Let me show you a beautiful little passage over in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. Bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Let me make a couple of notes here for you. This was the barley harvest, and this feast of first fruits happened at the time of the Passover. It happened after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So, you know, the Passover might fall on any day of the week. But then, in Jesus' day, it happened to fall on Thursday, Friday. Then Friday, Saturday, was the Sabbath. The next day, the first day of the week, it happened to be, was the day after the Sabbath. It was on that day that everyone was supposed to bring a sheaf of his barley, bring it to the priest, and wave that sheaf before the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about this commandment is that I don't think it allows for the possibility that there wouldn't be a sheaf. If I say to one of you, please stop by Mrs. Johnson's Donuts Sunday morning and bring enough glazed donuts for all of Dayspring. And you come to me and say, I stopped by Mrs. Johnson's, but all they had was apple fritters and donuts with sprinkles on them. They didn't have any more glazed. I would say to you, all right, then we're just out of Providence this morning. We're not going to have any glazed donuts because they're out. And so I made plans, but Mrs. Johnson's didn't come through with my plans. See, that's not going to happen at First Fruits. There's always going to be a tangible sheaf of barley to wave before the Lord. The Lord is not saying, well, show up, sheaf or not. He's saying, show up with your sheaf. There's always going to be one. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, we got the sheaf. We got the ultimate sheaf on the Sabbath, on the day after the Sabbath. Not only that, but it wasn't waved to the priest. The priest is waving it. Here he is. He's the first fruits. He's the real thing. He's what the feast looked forward to. So he's saying, Christ, the first fruits. He's become the first fruits of, just like the barley, the rest of the harvest. That first fruits was a promise that there would be an additional harvest from the Lord, a full, complete, ripe harvest. And so what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15:20 is that Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's risen. The fact that he's risen guarantees their future resurrection. He's that first sheaf. And then he says in verse 21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. What man is he talking about? Since by man came death. Adam. This is a doctrine that basically only Reformed Christians preach in its fullness, because it is saying that by man came death, and we were in that man. We were born in that man. We are in Adam when we're born. God told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what he said was, dying, you shall die. In other words, you'll start to die spiritually. You won't have the fellowship with me anymore. And then eventually, you'll die in your soul and you'll die in your body. You will know death. Well, by man came death. But Paul contrasts Jesus and Adam, because this is one of the great theological concepts for Paul. The concept of original sin in Adam, our solidarity with Adam, that Adam sinned, therefore we sinned. And you say, well, I don't like that. That doesn't seem fair. I wasn't there in Eden. I don't like that. Do you like the other side? One man lived perfect righteousness, and you lived perfect righteousness. One man died in payment for sin. You've died in payment for sin. One man has been raised and sits in heavenly places. You are raised and sits in heavenly places. You sits in heavenly places. You sit in heavenly places. As in Adam, or since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. And if you want to go to where Paul really makes all the contrasts, we don't need to do it tonight, but most of you know that starting in Romans 5:12, in the last half of Romans 5, he makes the great contrast between Adam as our representative and Jesus as our representative. Jesus was our head representing us, so was Adam. Now, in contrast, he says in verse 22, as in Adam all die, that means every human being, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is an extremely important point that he makes, but let's don't misunderstand it. I'm going to rush to verse 23 here to explain what he means by in Christ all. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So you see, the all who are in Adam are different from the all who are in Christ. We're all in Adam, still in terms of dying, but not every human being will be in Christ when he comes. It's passages like this that are misunderstood that cause some people to believe in universalism, that God punishes all human beings in Adam, he will save all human beings in Christ. But that's not Paul's point, either here or in Romans 5. He's talking about those who are in Christ. Even so, in Christ all, the all who are in Christ shall be made alive. We're made alive, first of all, when we're converted, and we already have eternal life, everlasting life, and then that life will manifest itself ultimately in the resurrection, the resurrected body, as Jesus said by Lazarus's tomb. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, and he who lives and believe, or rather, he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. So we receive his resurrection life now when we believe on him as Lord. But we will be made alive at his coming. Each one in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Verse 24 is a problematic verse. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. In other words, the goal of all things is coming. And that's what the Greek word means by the end, the telos. It's the goal or the climax to which the purposes of God are coming. Jesus comes, and at that coming, there's a resurrection, and it's the end, and he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now the problem with that is that this is clearly speaking of a definite end to what we know of as the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom will be completed, the enemies will be conquered, and Jesus will deliver the whole thing up to God the Father. Now, what's hard to do is read all of these verses and fit a thousand-year millennium into them someplace. It's tough, but some of my friends assure me it can be done. Anyway, if you see it, God bless you. I can't. It looks as though we're in the Messianic Kingdom now. He's reigning. He has been ever since the ascension. And at the end of it all will be the resurrection. And that's when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Paul is thinking, of course, of Psalm 110, verse 1. He's thinking of other psalms that speak of his ruling and reigning. The writer to Hebrews uses these psalms, you know, and speaks of how he's reigning till he makes his enemies his footstool in Hebrews chapter 10, which combines his role as priest and king. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting at the time of the writing to the Hebrews, till his enemies are made his footstool. So the messianic kingdom has begun. The kingdom of God was at hand when Jesus came, and it's here, and one day he's going to deliver it up. The last enemy that will be destroyed, verse 26, is death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So here is where John Owen got the title for his great book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And we'll see that reiterated at the end of the chapter. Verse 27, here's a fulfillment of the great eighth psalm that talks about the dominion that God has given to man. But of course, man has not fulfilled that dominion. And that's the complaint of the writer to the Hebrews, as you know, in Hebrews chapter 2. But he says, we see Jesus. We see Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels. And it's saying here that he's put all things under Jesus' feet as the perfect man. But when he says all things are put under him, verse 27, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. If you only have just a few minutes with a oneness Pentecostal, be sure to tell them that the Holy Spirit speaks what he hears, which is deity talking to deity. Who does he hear it from? And be sure to tell them about this passage, because this passage shows Jesus, the God-man, who currently reigns, with all authority given to him in heaven and in earth, delivering the kingdom up. And you see the second person of the Godhead in the Trinity being subject to one who is equally God, but fulfilling a different role in the Trinity, the role of his Father. So both are God, all three are God. All three have the essence of God, but you have the example of the Son being subject to God the Father. This is also a great passage to remember when you're talking to anyone, whether it be a wife, an employer, or a fellow Christian, about the doctrine of submission. Submission is what Jesus does to God the Father. He is made subject to him. Now here are some practical applications of it all. Verse 29, Paul doesn't say that this is a good thing to do. He just pauses and reflects and says, let's consider this practice. Before I get into baptism for the dead, I do want to just say, if you go back and try to reread these chapters, if you've never read it before, it really is wonderful, even before it gets to the climax, because what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and reigning right now. Do you realize if people had ever preached in the middle of the 20th century that he was reigning right now, that there would never have been the controversy about making Jesus Savior than making him your Lord? He is Lord. The secret is he's been Lord since he was in the womb of Mary. That's what Elizabeth said. But he is already ascended and functioning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what Paul can't get over. In other words, he's saying, you Corinthians have really inserted a speed bump into this process here. You're talking about how he's not even raised, about how dead men don't rise. Well, if he's not raised, then not only did his death avail nothing, but he can't be reigning now in heaven. And all of this is wonderful, and it's all part of the gospel. All right, let me calm down, go to 29. We're nearly done. Baptism for the dead. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? And that means exactly what it said. It meant that there were Corinthians who were baptizing, getting baptized for people who hadn't been baptized, who were dead. They were being baptized by proxy. Paul doesn't comment about it. He doesn't condemn it. It's not something that is recommended in Scripture, and it is not something that we read any other passage whatsoever about. It's like Paul making pragmatic use of people eating food sacrificed to idols. He's against it, but he'll make a pragmatic use of the practice. And so that's what he's doing here. You say, why do people even do such a thing if there's not a resurrection? And then what about the danger that we're all in? Verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. There's a little phrase in there that I can't get over. He loves that church. They may be wacko in their practice and nearly heretical in their doctrines, but he says, I boast in you. I affirm by how much I love you, by the pride I have in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, I die daily. I'm in danger all the time. Verse 32. If in the manner of men or humanly speaking, as it says in the ESV, I've fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? And he's at Ephesus writing this letter. We don't read that he ever fought with any beasts, but we read that he had conflict with some beastly people. And that's probably what he means by after the manner of men, humanly speaking. He probably is using a metaphor here of beasts at Ephesus. He was a Roman citizen. They didn't fight with the beasts. But he says, if I've gone through all this persecution, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, just live for yourself. Live. There's no afterlife. There's no future. Just do what you want to. So he says, in view of the danger, why am I going through all of this? Why are we persecuted? Why not live as easy as a life as possible? In verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And the evil company is those who deny the resurrection. Those who deny the resurrection. So what does he say to do? Well, I got to read verse 34 in the ESV, because they get it dead on. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Sober up. What does that mean? It means that the skeptic, the one who is teaching that dead men don't rise, and therefore by implication that would mean Jesus didn't rise, it's that kind of teacher who's inconsistent, who is essentially leading the church to act like drunk people. In other words, they're irresponsible. They're in denial. Paul is slapping them in the face and saying, sober up. Get back to reality here. Quit living in denial. These skeptics don't have the knowledge of God. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It's that knowledge of God, again, that is fundamental to the gospel. It's the facts, and it's also the faith in the living God. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Paul knows that there will be those who persist in unbelief, and that they'll always have their taunting questions. Dave Krill, do you get questions like this? Sure. All of you who witness will get questions like this. Just, you know, picky, challenging questions. How? What kind of body? In verse 36, the softest translation is in the NIV. How foolish. In the New King James Version, it's a little bit sterner. Foolish one. In the ESV, the volume increases and the severity increases. You foolish person. The NASB, New American Standard, translates the Greek, and we won't like it. You fool. That's what Paul says. You fool. What you sow, you is emphatic. Look at your own life. Look at planting time. What you sow and do in your own life is parallel. What you sow is not made alive until it dies. The seed must die and be destroyed before any quickening of life appears. Do you remember what Jesus said about a seed? John 12:24, predicting his own death and going right along with what Paul says here. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He's going to be the first fruits, and those who will be raised are the much grain. Verse 37, Paul says, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. In other words, there's this little seed. It doesn't look like what you're going to get. So it's got a different body. But you put that body in the ground, and eventually another body comes forth, and it's something different. It's not that seed. It's a plant, and the future grain is always more glorious than what is planted. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So no two sheaves are going to look exactly alike. No two plants are going to look exactly alike. God's the superintendent. He's the overseer. Plants and people alike rise under the oversight of God. So Paul goes on to answer the second question. Well, what kind? He's answered how. Then they say, what kind? Well, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. So he's preparing the way to argue that there can be a difference between the natural body and the resurrected body. And he makes a contrast now in verse 40 between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, that's the bodies in heaven, and the glory of the earth, the body of the earth, is another. He says in verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So what he's saying there is that there are two types of bodies, and then there's differentiation between the bodies of the same type. So there's an earthly body like the earth, and then a heavenly body like stars, but then there's differentiation between the stars. One star differs from another in glory. So also, in other words, with this concept of different kinds of bodies and different degrees of glory and different provisions by God, so also is the resurrection of the dead, verse 42. And he deals with all the objections that the Greeks would have had, especially to the idea of going on in the body. They thought the soul was what was important. The body was degrading. The body was corrupted. You had to do all you could to make the body perfect. You know how the Greeks were about training and so on. But you couldn't do it forever. It would wear out. It would become weak, and eventually it would die. And eventually your greatest hope would be just to get rid of it altogether and go on in perfect soul forever. And so Paul says the body is sown in corruption, but he says it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. Yep, your body's going to get dishonorable. But it's raised in glory. It's raised in splendor. It's sown in weakness. Yep, it'll get weak and you die. But it'll be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. By that he means a soulish body suitable for this present life, suitable for living life on earth. It's sown a natural body, and then he says it's raised a spiritual body, that which answers to the needs of the Spirit. Verse 43, again, he brings forth the contrast between Jesus and Adam. And he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being, or a soul, or a creature, however you want to translate the word. But he says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So what is he saying there? He's saying, well, the two Adams give us two types of bodies. The first Adam gave us one type of body, but the last Adam is a life-giving spirit, and he's the one that will give us an imperishable spiritual body. 46 says the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. God breathed into that dust, and he became a living soul. That was Adam's origin. It wasn't Jesus' origin. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He came down. He was a heavenly being come down to earth in the incarnation. And so he says in verse 48, this is what is guaranteed. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall be like him, the Apostle John says. Like him, but we shall see him as he is. That's our hope, that we are made like Jesus, who will transform our vile bodies to be like his glorious body, as it says in Philippians 3:21. So the apostle goes on to say in verse 50, flesh and blood, that part of you that's corruptible. I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Our corruptible flesh and blood will not be appropriate for the new earth that will someday come. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, an open secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, some are going to be alive at the resurrection. Some won't have fallen asleep in Christ. But everybody, whether alive or dead, will be changed. Now, the seed may be working a long time with those who have been asleep in Christ a long time, but at the resurrection, in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as long as it takes for your eye to twinkle, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, you realize that, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, those of us who are alive at the coming of the Lord. So he says in verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. That is necessary for future life in the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It must happen, and it will happen. And in verse 54, we find the fulfillment of Isaiah 25:8. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55 is actually a little more powerful in the other manuscripts besides the ones that the Old and New King James were based on. I'm reading now from the ESV. It says there about death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then you go right on into the sting of death is sin. Death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, this is a taunt over death. This is the death of death. You know John Donne's great poem, Death Be Not Proud, and he ends it by saying, death, you shall die. And that's exactly what's happening here. Death dies. This is the end of death. And furthermore, Paul asked the question, where is your sting now? Because the sting has been drawn from this adversary. Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. That's what makes people fear death. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said, that Jesus came to deliver those who all their lives had been afraid of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death. Why do we fear death? Because we know we've sinned. We don't want to face God. We know we're going to be held accountable. But the sting of sin is gone. But what gives strength to sin? What makes it sting? The strength of sin is the law. The law by which all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what's the answer to the strength of the sting and the removal of the stinger? It is Jesus. His death on the cross in our place has satisfied God's demands. Christ has been made a curse for us under the law, and he has fulfilled all righteousness, and therefore we can face death by saying, my sins have been laid on him. Say like J. Gresham Machen, thank God for his active obedience. Thank God that he lived the perfect life I couldn't live. And thank God that he died for all of my sins, and the sting of death disappears, and you go to meet your Lord. And if you are alive when he comes, then in that moment, you'll be transformed. So thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love verse 58. It is this practical, down-home, down-to-earth application of the whole exalted doctrine. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. These things are true, so be faithful, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If this is what you're hoping for, then your life has meaning. Keep on keeping on. Persevere, persevere, persevere. What a great application of that exalted hope that we have. I will not discuss chapter 16 except to point out a couple of interesting things. He talks there about practical matters of the church. And one is taking the offering that you read about in this epistle and in other epistles about taking the offering to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Jerusalem church was a poverty-stricken church, and Paul took up an offering. I just want you to notice a couple of things. First is that second verse on the first day of the week, emphasizing again that that's when they met for worship because of the change in things. The resurrection of the dead had happened on the first week. Notice that the giving there is systematic and proportional, and it is regular. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And here's the thing that interests me about this offering that you may not notice. In verse 3, he says, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Paul is saying, collect the money, but I'm not going to touch it. I'll see that it gets delivered to Jerusalem, but I'm not going to touch it. Isn't that interesting? Another thing that's interesting is that in verse 10, when he talks about Timothy coming, Timothy had a very timid spirit, a very sensitive young man. And Paul, you know, wrote to him and said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of the spirit of fearfulness, but of love and power and self-control or a sound mind. And he's telling the Corinthians, don't look down on this young man. When he comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him. So he's telling them, you know, you adjust yourself to Timothy and be gentle toward him. You treat him lovingly and you consider his words to have weight and authority. I find that very interesting. I find it also interesting that he couldn't get Apollos to go see them in verse 12. And I wonder if that's because Apollos didn't want to stir up the strife again at that time about the party spirit, about Apollos and Paul. That's just a guess. I don't know why Apollos was quite unwilling to come, but he was in verse 12. 13 and 14 are wonderfully memorizable verses. They say so much in a little. Watch, in the sense of be alert as a Christian. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. That'd make a good needle point. Some of you ladies could do that. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And finally, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. This is, as I said earlier, what ties everything together, that ultimately it comes down to whether you can sing, oh, how I love Jesus, or not. Do you love Jesus? Do you trust in him as your Lord? It's so serious for Paul. He is filled with such passion about this that he says to unbelievers who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. Because that refusal to love him who is altogether lovely really says a great deal about their state. And then he uses another word, Maranatha, or Maranatha, comes from Mar, which is Lord, An, which is our, Atha, which is come, in Aramaic. O Lord, come. And it apparently was one of the earliest prayers of the Christian church. The hope of the second coming is embodied in it. Our Lord, come, return. Just like the last prayer of the Bible in Revelation 22, where Jesus says that I am coming quickly, and John says, Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Paul has written a harsh letter. He doesn't quite get as harsh in this letter as he does in 2 Corinthians, where he gets pretty sarcastic, but it's been a letter that has dealt with a lot of stuff and a rather difficult but very vibrant and vital church. And so I love the way he ends it. He ends it like he always ends letters, but he adds something more. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. a lovely way to end. That's a lovely way to end tonight. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this letter. Thank you, Lord God, for the many aspects of it. We thank you, Lord God, for the challenges that it poses to us. Lord, we don't suppose that we will ever get every mysterious thing in this letter figured out to our own satisfaction, much less the satisfaction of all the church. But Father, thank you that we have so many wonderful things in it that we do understand. Thank you, Lord God, for the great truths in it and for the truth that shines out most of all, that you are the living God. And as the living God, you have sent us a Savior who lives and a Spirit who works in your churches and in our hearts. And we thank you that we know you tonight, the same living God that these Corinthians knew and that Paul knew and that he so wonderfully wrote about. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us and saving us on the cross for our justification, for rising again. We acknowledge you as our reigning Lord tonight. Father, we approach you in the name of this reigning Lord Jesus, and thank you, Lord, that it is he whom you have given ultimate authority to. Especially is that comforting to know at this time in our history as we survey the whole world. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so we thank you, Lord God, that right now you are reigning through him, and we thank you for our time of study in this epistle and pray that you would bless every need here, and we ask that you bless our fellowship to follow tonight. And we pray, Lord God, that because we've read this epistle, we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor for you is not in vain in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.